Praise God. Welcome, everyone. Good morning. We are going to continue and in a almost bittersweet way. We're going to finish up the last little bit of Deuteronomy. We're in chapter 34. It's been a long time in coming, and there's been, I hope, that it has been fruitful for you. I know it has for me. And one of the things that we might not totally finish it all this week, because of so many things. Because of who Moses is, and more importantly, because of who Jesus is. Because Deuteronomy leads to the very next book. And that is Yehoshua. That name, if it sounds anywhere familiar to, similar to Yeshua, there's a reason for it. It means exactly the same thing, one in Hebrew, and that's what his name is in the Hebrew, and in the Greek, the Christ. Yahweh is salvation. God is salvation. He is the one who saves. Hallelujah. And so, with that said, Moses here is, remember, he's been blessing the people where so much of Deuteronomy was spent, reminding the people and letting them know, and in no uncertain terms, that they were going to blow it. And not only they were going to blow it, but that they were going to blow it, and he does it, and he shows it, and he says it in detail, in excruciating detail, how much they would blow it. And he did it with certainty. There was no doubt. It wasn't something that might happen. It was something that he knew was going to happen. And here at the end, he's blessing the people. And he ends that blessing with that awesome prayer where he's just praising God. He's lost in the reflection of who God is and his mighty nature and his mightiness and his glory. And so Moses here, remember here in Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, it's always pointing in a direction. It's not pointing in all these different other directions. It's pointing in one direction and one direction only. This is the past, and it's pointing towards a future. And so Moses is here in 34. He's come to the end of his time. His allotment of time has pretty much been taken up. His life is split up into thirds. He's now 120 years old. That's pretty good age. That's a long life. That's a long, fruitful life. And when I say that his life is split up in thirds, it's because it's in groups of 40. For 40 years he was there in Egypt. For 40 years he's there in the desert as a shepherd. When God gets a hold of his heart, calls him by name, gets his attention, and draws him and sends him. And then for 40 years, he does what he was called to do. And so Deuteronomy here, Moses is here at the end of his life. I'm sure he's in one way sad that he can't do what he really wants to do, what his heart of heart wants to do. And we'll go over that and the reasons for that a little bit. But I want to focus this first part of the message, because I've titled this an ending, because that's what we see. We see an ending, beginning, and a comparison. And we'll spend more time on the comparison, because it's amazing that way back in Deuteronomy 18, if you can remember, and in Deuteronomy 13, Moses talked to the people and said, hey, let me tell you about a prophet. And, of course, I'm paraphrasing. But he says, and gives a description of that prophet that was to come. And what was required? What to look for? He painted a picture. He was the Bob Ross of that time. And he was painting a picture. And this beautiful little world can make this. But this is what he was given. He's saying, this is what you're to look for. These are the traits that you can know. This is what you should be expecting at a time in the future. And God Himself will send one like this. So He paints this beautiful picture. And the reason I use Bob Ross, because Bob Ross was famous for painting nature, especially trees. And he was pointing towards a tree that would grow out of a dead stump. And he was painting that picture. And here he is at the end of his time. He's led the people. He's been a leader. He's been a picture of leadership. And he's been one that was, he was essentially, you could almost say that he was kind of like a king to the people. He had become so much. And you can understand why even today the Jews have such a hard problem letting go of this Moses. He's an amazing man. And even with all the abilities and all the accomplishments and all the things that Moses did in his obedience, yet he had flaws. And I love that about the Bible. I love that about God's chosen, all the way from the beginning all the way through the end, is person after person after person. They have character flaws. And I love that, that's true, even of Moses. And let's begin by reading the first four verses here, and then we'll go into a little time of prayer. It says now in chapter 34, verse 1, it reads as following. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab and Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan. Now, you'll notice when you walked in, you might have noticed and picked up a map. Okay? And on it, there's a little circle. And the reason I printed this up is because I was wanting to get this perspective. And even though I can't really quite, you know, I've never been to Israel. I don't know how many people have been fortunate enough to go. I would love to. But here, and I kind of did it so that it's not super obvious. You have to kind of look for it. But there it is. There it is. You have to look for it, and it's because your eyes will start looking. And you, if you can see that, if you can imagine, here's this Mount Pisgah. And he's called up there, and the Lord Himself shows him in a sweeping motion this panoramic view of this promised land. This is what I've promised you. Right before he dies, this is happening, and the Lord Himself is the one that showed him all the land. It wouldn't surprise me to know that the Lord was speaking to him at that moment about every single little area and all these things. And it's amazing. It's such a small, tiny little sliver of land. It's really, in comparison with most nations, it's hardly anything. I think it's the size of New Jersey or something. It's really pretty small. Anyways, he's on the top of this mountain. As you can see, he can see from that vantage point. He can look, and as he says here, he says he can see, can you spot Gilead? And as far as Dan, can you see that on the map? All Naphtali in the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the Western Sea, and of course the Western Sea is the Mediterranean. He can see all that. And the Negev, the south country, and the plain in the valley of Jericho, that was almost right before him. And the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Remember Zoar? You guys remember that place from Genesis? And Lot? Yeah. He could see all that stuff. He can see all those things happening here. In verse 4, he says, then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. He was forbidden, verboten. You cannot go over there. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Father, thank you so much for your love and for your mercy. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises that you have given. Lord, I thank you that what you have spoken, both blessing and curse, both amazing and terrifying, both overwhelming and even more overwhelming when we consider the truthfulness with which you speak. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who is who speaks truth and nothing but truth, and you can speak no other. And that those promises that are given for our good, for our provision, for our needs, that they are true, and that you are the God who does these things. And that even in your judgments, you are just and holy and righteous, and it is good. And we thank you, Lord, that you sent our brother, and yes, he is our brother, Moses. And Lord, we thank you that you used him the way that you did. We thank you for this great book that we've been studying for so long. And Lord, we pray that you would just continue to bless us with it. And we thank you that we can open it up and see all the things that are written therein and how they point forward and how we should look and see all these things, even in the past, even in the far and distant past, that it all points to one. And it's not Moses, and it's not Isaiah, and it's not Paul, and it's not any one of these men, our brothers, but it's the one who Moses sought and spoke of. The ones who John and Peter and James and all the rest saw, walked with. The one who came to Paul and said, "Why do you persecute me?" And even that one, we thank you. You are the one, even the Lord Jesus is the one whom all these things are written of. And we thank you that we can enjoy and that we can join in this journey and we can see it afresh. Pray that you would open up our eyes, ears, minds, and hearts to these great truths and that we would look to see where is Jesus in it all. Lord, we thank you for all these things and we pray that you would reveal yourself to us for your name's sake and for your glory in your holiness and righteousness, Lord. Do what you do. For your name's sake. Amen. Amen. So Moses is here now. He's looking on this promised land. He's seen that this, and remember from where he's looking at, he's actually within the land that was given on the other side of the Jordan. They had conquered, and God had given them that as well. And so they had that in addition to what had been promised. And so here Moses is. The Lord himself said, "Look, See this land. See everything that I've given you. This is the land that I promised you. This is the everything that I told you I would give you. Except you will not set your eyes upon it." Why was that? Do you guys remember?
Moses disobedient. Smack of the rod.
Yeah.
Twice. Yeah. Instead of speaking.
Yeah. Yeah, he was simply told, remember the backdrop, turn with me to Numbers, a little bit to Numbers here. Remember Numbers? Numbers 27, actually we can go to Numbers 20 first. Numbers 20. Numbers 20 verses 1 through 13, and it reads as follows. Actually, let me read Numbers 27. You don't have to turn there with me, but let me read that one first. Chapter 27 of Numbers, verses 12 and 14. It says this. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go up to this mountain, Abarim, and see the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. And when you have seen it, you too shall be gathered to your people as Aaron, your brother was. For in the wilderness of Zin,'" and you notice that that's what's being played out here in Deuteronomy. That's why I wanted to read it first, because that's the backdrop. This is where this instruction came. This is God fulfilling what he said he was going to do. And he said, "And when you have seen it, you too shall be gathered to your people as Aaron and your brother was. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. These are the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." So remember, that was, it wasn't just the fact that he did that, that he hit the rock, not once but twice, but it was the fact that he did this before the people. He treated God as if he were not holy, and that's how God sees it. That's how God saw it. That's what God saw, and he knew the intent of his heart. Moses had allowed his frustration with the people. He had allowed the frustration of the people to overcome him, and they were stiff-necked and stubborn people. And you can understand, if you've ever been around somebody that's real stiff-necked and stubborn, that frustration. But he let it get the better of him, and he did what was unholy, he went against the command of God. And so back in Numbers 20, this is what it reads. It says, "Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron." Here comes the frustrating part. Here comes the contention. Here comes the strife, the murmuring. Verse 3, the grumbling and all that. "And the people thus contended with Moses and spoke, 'If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord.'" Think about what they're saying there. Remember the story as they were going through the wilderness when the people had disobeyed and how God had taken them. He didn't take them to a better place. He took them in judgment. And they're saying, "Man, it would have been better for us to do that." I think they're exaggerating a little bit. They're not thinking about what they're saying. I think they're just scared, and they're not really reliant on God here. But that's what they say. That's what they exclaim. And "Why then have you brought," in verse 4, "why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here?" That's a relevant question. Hey, there's no water. How are we going to live? So they're wondering, "And why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? Is it not a place of grain or fig, or it is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink?" Because remember, what land were they going to go into? A land flowing milk and honey. A place where everything, you're going to eat from crops that you did not plant, so on and so forth. They're saying, "Hey, this is desert out here. There's none of that. What's going on?" They're questioning. They're murmuring. "And why have you made us come up from this place to bring us to this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vine or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. So notice that. Moses, they're complaining. So they go to the tent of meeting, and then they go and fall on their faces. They come before God. They prostrate themselves. They come to proskenai. They come to worship and to ask of God, "Hey, what's going on?" Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Remember, the cloud would descend there, and the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah, the Shekinah, as most white folks say, that is what comes around them. The glory of the Lord comes upon them and appears to them. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod,'" what rod? His staff, right? "'And you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its waters.'" Here again is a picture, an amazing picture. It's a picture of a rock which would come, from which would flow waters. Not just waters, But as John chapter 4 says, Jesus said to the woman, living waters. And he says, go speak to the rock. In other words, go inquire of it. Go ask. Go before this rock and speak to it. It's a picture of how we're to approach Christ. Speak to him. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So where in nature do we do that? You speak to a rock and water just comes out. Yeah. He's the rock of our salvation. It doesn't happen in nature, does it? It's just something that does not happen. And so it's kind of, in one sense, on the one hand, it's kind of a nonsensical thing to really say, but that's what faith is. Faith transcends what we know by nature. It does things by faith. God does things in the supernatural that we can't do otherwise. And so he's saying, this is what you're to do. You're to go and speak to the rock before the people, and from that rock, it'll come. Water will come. The water that you need to live, will come from flowing from it. And it's also a picture of how he was to intercede on behalf of the people. He was speaking on behalf of the people. And in verse 9, he says, so Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. So far, so good. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. Again, step 2, pretty good so far. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth for you out of this rock, water for you out of this rock? He was letting their contention, their argumentation, their murmuring.
And who is fetching the water?
Yeah.
Moses and Aaron?
Yeah. Exactly. Shall we bring forth from you water out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Now the amazing thing here that you see is Moses failed. He did what was not commanded. He struck. He struck the rock. Twice. Not once, but twice. And before the people. But I want you to notice God's faithfulness. Even when man screws up, even when man fails, even when man does exactly the opposite or just totally loses it, even for a moment, and even in his disobedience, what God has spoken, he has spoken. God's compassion and his mercy is so amazing that we see here that even though he was guilty in doing and performing what he was supposed to do, except he didn't do it the way that God told him. And there's the rub. There's a right way to worship God. And we're given the prescription, and it's always through Christ in the Holy Spirit. And this is the way that we're to do it. We're to do it in a way that displays before men and before those that we love and those that we hope for, so that they may see the fruit of salvation, that we're to do it in holiness. We're to do it to glorify Him. We're to do it so that He is glorified through it all. And so that they can see that we know that He's holy. And we're going to act accordingly because that's what he's called us to do. And here, Moses, he messed up. He sinned. But yet God still brought the water. It didn't hold God back from doing what he said he would do. That's the amazing. Here we have a picture of grace. Moses blew it. He sinned. He disobeyed. God, in His holiness, in His righteousness, in His goodness, in His kindness, in His mercy, His everlasting, merciful, loving kindness, He still poured forth water, did this supernatural act. In verse 12, he says, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me, to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." That was his great sin. He had blown it, and God said, "You will not enter the land, neither one of you." Those were the waters of Meribah, or the waters of contention, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. He proved himself holy. He showed that in spite of how fallen man is and man's wretchedness, all worms that we are, that he will do what he says he will do. He's not dependent on man, nor on any other thing. I love the fact that God is willing to use broken vessels. That God is willing, and this is how he propagates the gospel. That he uses broken vessels, that he uses broken people like us, cracked vessels, anything but perfect, that he uses the most foolish of us. He uses the most simple of us. He uses the most blighted of us. And he does so to show his holiness, to show his righteousness, to show his graciousness, to show that he is who he says he is. And that's why Moses couldn't go over there. But God was gracious enough to let him see this land. You're not going to be able to go in, but I'm going to show you. It's one of the great promises of God. God will show us. He shows us things in his mercy and in his grace that we couldn't see otherwise. And even if we stumble, even if we mess up, he'll still let us see. And although Moses didn't get to experience that, he still got to see the land. That God had fulfilled his promise. That the people were right there on the threshold to go in and conquer the land, and that would be theirs forever. In verse 5, he says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord." He didn't continue to live, he died. I read some commentaries that some people speculated that maybe he really didn't die, but to say so goes against what it says right here. It says he died. And that's what happened. And it says, and if he didn't die and they buried him, then that's even a bigger problem. So, I don't know, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute here. It says in verse 6 that he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. It's amazing how many books you'll find out there that people know where he is. It just blows me away where it says here that no man knows. And in fact, Jude says that when this was taking place, that there was this battle, if you will, between the devil and Michael the archangel. And that even in during this thing, let's continue to read for a minute. It says, "He buried him in the valley of the land of Moab." Now the "he" here in verse 6, who's the "he"? He buried him. God. Yeah, that's what we draw out of this. God himself. So whether it was through his angels or however he did this, this is what happened up there on this mountain in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows a burial place to this day. God himself. Remember, Moses is the one who God spoke to, as it is said, face to face. He's the one that God spoke with personally. And you notice even when we read that back in Numbers 20, that when this was being written, you notice that it does say, and it's recorded, that when God spoke, it says specifically that he spoke to Moses, even though Aaron was right there with him. God chose to speak directly to Moses. And so here he chooses to bury him, however that worked out. Not exactly clear how that happened or what took place there. And it says in verse 7 that although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim. How many of us are older and have problems with our eyes? Those of you who are younger, you're going to have problems with your eyes sometimes. It just happens when you get older. But it says here that his eye hadn't grown dim, nor had his vigor abated. It is speculated also that Moses, apparently Joshua and maybe some other leaders went with him so far, kind of like when he went to speak with God alone up on the mountain, they went with him a part of the way. But apparently all this took place with Moses alone. Think about a 120-year-old climbing a really high mountain. That's kind of a difficult picture on their own to really think about. Because sometimes after just climbing a small hill at half, not even half that age yet, and sometimes it can get pretty tough. And here's, yeah. Thank God for cell phones and I've fallen and I can't get up buttons that we can have. Yeah. But here he says that his vigor hadn't abated, hadn't gone away, and his eye hadn't grown dim. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. So for 30 days, the entire congregation they were mourning. They were in mourning for their leader, for the one who had come and who had given them the law, who had led them through the wilderness, who had performed all these different miracles, one thing after another. Remember everything that he did in Egypt, that God did through him. All these amazing miracles. From the simple first one of turning the rod that he had, the staff, into a serpent, to the very end where Moses said that God would send the angel of death and that he would take all the firstborn of the Egyptians. All these different miracles, the parting of the water, all the different miracles that took place out there. One of the most amazing to me is the bronze serpent that was lifted up on the staff. And that when one was bitten by these serpents, these fiery serpents that would bite you and you would die, that all you need do because of this symbol, this thing, that all you had to do was look at it. Yeah. I mean, imagine that. You get bit by a snake up there on the mountain, by a rattlesnake that you didn't see, and all you have to do is look at a stick with a bronze serpent on it. It requires faith, right? And that's the idea here. In Jude, verse 9 is where you find where this contention took place between the devil and Michael the archangel. And it also talks about how Michael the archangel, as powerful as he is, being an archangel, he didn't revile against the devil. He didn't do as some men do, as he says in his little book there, that they unthinking like animals, like beasts, they revile against things that they don't understand. And even Michael the archangel didn't do that. He simply said, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you." And when this was taking place, all these things, and the people mourned, and I would imagine that they mourned heavily. All that he had withstood, all that he had, all that had taken place, all the contention, all those things, that builds strong ties. When you have contention with people and you get over and past them, and how the people had withstood so many things and they had faltered so many times. And remember, this is a new generation now that Moses was leading. And Moses died. He was no more. The end of Moses. But it's not the end of Moses. And we'll see that. We might not get to it this week, But we'll see that. And it says that here in verse 9, here is the beginning. So we've come to an end. Moses is now dead. He went up to the mountain, just like before when he went to go get the law. He went up on his own to be with God. There he died. Nobody knows what happened exactly. We just have hints. And the people wept and mourned. And here in verse 9, now a beginning. And the reason I said this one book, it's fitting that it leads to this other book with the name that it has been given by the one who was chosen. Joshua, Yehoshua, or Yeshua. It's befitting because now you have a picture that is being painted. Here in verse 9, it says, now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So now, Moses was the one who brought the law. Moses died, and now comes this new leader who was a leader with them throughout all those things, throughout all their failings. He was beside Moses through this entire time. All this time, Joshua was learning, was gleaning. He was being primed. He was being made ready for what God was calling him to do. He was now going to lead this nation. And Joshua, he was a fighter as well. He was a general, and he was going to be. He was going to lead them, but in ways that could not be understood, in ways that were just baffling. I mean, the idea of circling a city for 7 days, once every day, and then all of a sudden on the seventh day, around and around with that, and then that all of a sudden, that great, that roar, and the walls come tumbling down. He was going to lead them. He was a picture of someone that was to come. He was a picture of when the law was fulfilled, that this Yeshua, this God is salvation, he would now lead his people in a different way than Moses did. It was purposed this way. And in verse 10 he says, since then no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, and for all the mighty power, for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So comes the end of Moses in this book. And it kind of ends abruptly. It kind of ends where God now has dealt with his servant and he has buried him himself, given him a place of honor for all time. But he was a picture of that which was to come. He himself was not the fulfillment of the law. But he was a picture. In John, in the book of John, we read this. In John 1, we read this in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. There's Moses again. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. He came and he was a fulfillment. Everything that Moses came and to represent, Jesus was the fulfillment of all those. Everything that Moses was picturing was looking, causing us to look forward and how they should have been looking forward. He said himself, hey, there's a prophet that's coming. And he's like me, but he's more. He's going to be more. And here we see the fulfillment of that. In verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. So Moses was in so many ways a picture and a different picture of who was to come. Moses was given the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus loved the law. It wasn't like he didn't have, it isn't like Jesus had a disdain or anything about those ill feelings towards the law. He didn't have ill thoughts or bad thoughts towards the law. No, he loved the law. So much so that he was able to fulfill it. He fulfilled all of the law, all that we could never fulfill. What Moses couldn't do. We saw how Moses failed. Jesus was the fulfillment of all those things. And it's important that we know that and understand that Moses is just a picture of one that was to come. And that we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And we're going to be spending time next week looking at more of these comparisons before we finish with Deuteronomy totally. We're going to see there's so many comparisons that I think we should be able to get through them in 1 week. But there's so many that are so amazing. And how Jesus fulfilled them so exacting. And how he was the perfect embodiment of what we need. Because what we couldn't do singularly or collectively, Jesus himself was able to do. Thank God that God the Father had before the foundations of the world determined that he would send his Son, the Son from all eternity, and that in this plan of his that he foreordained and he predestined that men should be saved. Knowing, like Moses did, like Moses was calling out the children of Israel, this new generation, because the old one had passed and had died out in the desert, but nonetheless, he was telling them exactly how they were going to fail. Over and over and over and over again. And in the same way, before the foundations of the world, God, the Father, was planning to send his Son. His Son was ready to go, and he was preparing for himself a people who were no people. He was preparing for himself people who are like me and you, fallen, broken, imperfect, inadequate, unable, wicked, evil, filthy, dirty, no good, low account, no account. That's what we are. And knowing this, God still nonetheless predestined some for salvation, that men should not be lost. It was a glorious thing that God had proposed and that he had foreordained and that he had planned from before the foundations of the world. I can't wrap my mind around that. I can't wrap my heart around that. I don't understand an eternal God. I don't understand an eternal, perfect God who cannot lie, who can't change, who is so perfect that we can't really fully understand or comprehend. I just know that he sent one man after another, and all of them together couldn't equal the one that was to come. And we'll see those comparisons in the week to come and how God was working all these things out and helping people to understand that although Moses brought the law, that Moses was given the law, and that Moses represents the law, One of the things that I see here is this. Moses was a representation of what the law was, and who the law. And trying to get into the promised land by means of the law, you're going to die. You can't work your way into heaven. It is not possible. And I see this as a picture of what is going on here, Moses being a representative of, or representing that law. Well, I believe we're going to see him, because we're going to see that next week. Same bat channel, same bat station, same bat time. We're going to see that. But Moses was representative also. You can't work your way into heaven. You can't. It's not possible. None of us can. Because if it were possible, then this that we have could be cast aside. But the evidence is, from Genesis all the way through Revelation, that it is simply and only by God's grace, by God's merciful loving kindness, by His everlasting merciful loving kindness. And that is what we're to trust in. That's what we're to grasp onto. That's what we're to hold on to, is the fact that we can. We can not only see the promised land, but that we can enter in. And there's only one way. There's not many ways. Although the world would have you believe so, there isn't. There's only one way. And that one way was prepared to do so before the foundations of the earth. Do you know Him? That is the great question. Do you know Him? Because that's what He is, a personal God. He's a God not like the God of all the idolaters. He's not a God like the God of Islam. He's not a capricious God. He's one that is totally dependable. He's one that you can depend on. He's one that you know will never change. And that's both so reassuring and so amazing and so awesome to know, but it's also so scary and so fearful, because He is that same God. And He never changes. And He's the same God who gave the law and said, this is what is required, knowing that everyone would fail. He's the same God that said, but I'm going to send to you one like Moses, but better. Father, thank You so much for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for the one who was to come, the one to whom we pray, the one in whom we pray, the one who has forgiven us and made us new, the one who can forgive us our sins because all was paid there on the cross, the one who gives us the gospel, the good news, that though we're all guilty, that though we're all wicked, that though we're all deserving of Your judgment, that before the foundations of the world, that our names were found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not death, but life. And they're written by the same hands that wrote those Ten Commandments on stone. And we once had a stony heart. And You reached in, and You massaged and touched our hearts for those who know You. And You brought it to life. Lord, we thank You that You are the one who poured out the waters from the rock, and that You are the one who calls us to come to that rock, that Your water and Your word might wash us clean, and that we might know You. And even more so, that You'll send us filled with this living water, and that as You have prescribed and as You have foreseen and as You have predestined, as You have foreordained, that even from broken vessels like us, that living water will pour forth to thirsty souls who need to hear the message of Your gospel, the gospel of Christ, who came and gave himself in exchange for us so that we might know you and be reconciled to you, and that you might have a bride for yourself. Lord, thank you for everything that you do. We pray that you would open up our eyes, ears, minds, and hearts to these great truths. And we thank you. Thank you, Lord, that we have them. Thank you that you've given them. Thank you that you've made them come to life. Thank you that you continually make your word come to life for those who love you and are called according to your purpose, and that you work all things together for good. Thank you for these great promises and more. We pray that you would just continue to do what only you can do, to make us new continually. And that as I was speaking with my brother earlier, Lord, and that we would, because of that, pick up our cross daily, die to ourselves, proclaim, as it were, to the world, dead man walking, but alive Christ living. Lord, we thank you for all these things and more. Have your way amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.